I'm blessed to be here to be able to share another chapter in the book of Matthew. Thank you so much, my dear friends from Australia, who have allowed me to have this opportunity. And so we're going to be looking at, I believe, the entire chapter of Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to be able to look in such a way that hopefully is going to be an encouragement for everybody who is interested. So let's go ahead and share the screen and go right into Matthew chapter 4. Well, so Jesus had just been baptized, right? And he heard this voice, and immediately it says Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And if you take a little bit of time to study this phrase, this idea of who it was that led Jesus into the wilderness, you'll see that it was actually the Spirit of God. Now, how did the Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness? I think we've already seen, well, in another section of the Bible, in John chapter 1, we can see that Jesus has referred to himself as the ladder, well, upon which the angels ascend and descend. And God has messages from above, according to Genesis chapter 28, and we can see that when those messages are spoken by God and angels descend with that message to the earth, they're able to dictate that message to whoever is willing to hear. In that case, in John chapter 1 toward the end, it was Jesus. And I think in this case, the same. Jesus was sent a message, as we can see through so many of the scriptures, and it was through the ministration of holy angels. And so Christ knew that his Father wanted him to go to a certain place. He just felt that unction. He was driven by the Spirit, God's Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now that sounds a little strange, but what we're dealing with here in this chapter is an interaction between Christ and Satan that needed to occur. You see, there was an experience that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, where they were tempted with fruit, or maybe not. Yeah, it was fruit, but I don't know what kind of fruit it was. I used to say it was grapefruit because I didn't like grapefruit very much. But anyways, they were tempted with fruit and they fell at that point. Well, God in his wisdom had sent his son, and it seems like, I'm not a master at this, but it seems like about the same amount of time that Adam and Eve were in the garden, Christ was growing up until that point where he was able to enter into that same type of temptation that Adam and Eve had gone through. And he was victorious here in the garden. So Christ needed to be directed to the point where he could be face to face alone with Satan, so that he would be able to have victory over the same kind of temptations. Well, not exactly, because Adam and Eve were not divine and they weren't asked to use their divine nature as Christ was. But they failed at the point of temperance. And so we know that here in this garden, in this wilderness, Christ had to be victorious over temperance. Now, if you didn't know this, you might want to take a little bit of time to research and find out how to get a hold of a book. It's called Confrontation. This book, Confrontation, is the smallest that Ellen White ever wrote. And you will see that it's actually written based on the experience of Christ in the wilderness. That to me is really quite interesting, because Christ in the wilderness had so much of a temptation and so much weight on his shoulders to be able to endure and be victorious so that he could continue on in that ministry instead of fail right there, as Adam and Eve had in the garden back many years before. So Confrontation is a really good book. If you'd like to check it out, go for it. So right here, the Spirit of God has led Jesus into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness generally in prophecy is an obscure place, a place where you don't have a lot of people, a place where there's, you know, the enemy is. You can see that, you know, the wilderness is over there where the seven-headed dragon is with the woman on it. But at the same time, the woman was fled into the wilderness. So, you know, there's obscurity and the enemy is there. Sometimes it's for God's protection. But right here, what we see is the enemy was there, and Christ was encouraged to go there by the direction of his Father through the agency that God had set up. So going back over here to this Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That was why he was there, okay? He was there to be tempted. And that, of course, is a very important part to understand, because Jesus needed to gain victory over every temptation. You can see in 1 John that it actually describes there are three different types of temptation that you'll find in that section, John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. And Jesus was victorious in every way. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those are the points that were dealt with in the three temptations that Christ was faced with and the way that the enemy approached him. Well, we can see that Christ always surrendered to his Father's will and his Father's words in order to gain that victory. So we're going to see a little bit further here in this as we continue. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, there's a lot of 40s in the Bible. Just somebody asked me just today about why are there so many 40s in the Bible? You know, I don't really have that answer. I would like to. Maybe you guys know it and you can share with me. I've done a little bit of research in the years gone by, but it's not something that's stuck in my head. So if you know better than I do, please share. But so what happens is he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And he fasted during that time. And it says just very simply, he was afterward a-hungered. Okay, like no kidding. Most people don't fast 40 days and 40 nights, but if they do, they're probably feeling like, okay, if I don't eat pretty soon, I'm about to die, right? Because that's about what's happening here. So Jesus, you can imagine, is actually quite emaciated at this point. Not having food for 40 days and 40 nights, potentially in the hot, windy areas of the wilderness, where you don't probably have a lot of shade. I don't know exactly where he was, but he was having a difficult time just living, okay? Obviously, there was water available for him. It doesn't say anything about water, but he didn't have any food. And so he's weak. He potentially feels very, very weak. He doesn't have the kind of mental strength that you would expect from somebody who's been healthy and exercising and getting good rest, etc. He's been out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and it's at this time that Satan comes and tries to tempt him. So we're going to be able to see what's happening in verse 3. When the tempter came to him, he said, if, okay, that's like a statement that is obviously something that is not a you are, but if you are the Son of God. Now, wait a minute. If you just go up here with me, you can remember that we just read about the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. So now here, Satan comes up with this immediate temptation of doubt. If you are the Son of God, if you really are, and really, I mean, if you are, then you can command. You have the authority with your own words. You have God's given authority with your words, and that's something that Satan knew. You see, because Satan was up in heaven before Christ was here on the earth. Satan was cast out of heaven before Christ was here on this earth. Satan knew about the Father and the Son and the relationship. Satan, in fact, wanted to be in the councils that was between them both. There wasn't going to be three in those councils. There was only two. And so what happens is Satan knew a little bit about the Father and the Son. And so he says, if you are the Son of God, then try it. Command something. Make it happen with your words. Because Satan knew that Christ had the authority invested of him by the Father to create. And so when Satan is there tempting Christ, the very first thing he does is he brings up an if. If you're really who you say you are, if you think you really are who your Father says you are, then go ahead and express that authority that God the Father has given you. Command something. And don't just command anything, but command rather, as we can see right here, command that these stones be made bread. Why? Because what he's going to be doing is taking something that is just one material and actually creating it, transforming it into another material. And you know, Christ can do that. The Son of God has the ability with his words, his commands, to transform a stony heart into a soft and divine or partaker of the divine nature kind of heart. So Christ can do this, right? It's just that he didn't want to command anything at the doubt that Satan was trying to bring into his mind. But rather, he answered and said, "It is written." Okay, now, so let's understand something. Christ has been met by the devil face to face. They're right there, face to face. And the way that Christ was able to ward off the temptations of the enemy is specifically using the word of God. Now, it doesn't say that he said, "Just a minute, Lucifer or Satan, I'm going to grab the scroll, I'm going to unroll it and find that place." What it does say is that he said unto him, probably immediately, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why am I bringing this up? Because Christ had memorized some of those scriptures. This is a direct quote from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, all three times that Christ made reference to the Bible, it is written in response to the enemy, all of them were in reference to the book of Deuteronomy. So it's very interesting how Christ knew the book of the Bible, okay? Knew the prophets, knew the history, knew the major prophets, the minor prophets, all the Torah, the book of Moses, or the books of Moses, and we know that's what he's quoting from now. And so, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, okay? And remember, he just said, well, command that these stones be made bread. Like, I'm not going to listen to your words to live by bread, but I'm going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of my God. You know it's my God because even on the cross, Jesus called his Father his God. So you have this idea that Jesus has here been tempted. He has responded with, "It is written." And as a result of that, "It is written," he has been able to put the devil into his place. Now, it says in verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city." Now, taketh him up. This idea of taking is to receive near, to associate one's self with, a familiar or intimate act or relation. By analogy, to assume an office, but to receive, to take unto, or to take with. If you did any research into this concept, you will know that the devil actually picked him up and carried him from one location to another. Now, why is that important? Because, you see, the devil is about to tempt him with something that he knew to be true. Well, I mean, he already tempted the Son of God with his divinity. He tempted him directly going to his divine nature, saying, "I want you to command something with that divine authority, if you are the Son of God, and create, actually manipulate material and make something that's edible, something that's good for you, something that you need," right? So there was a doubt and a temptation about his divinity. But more than that, I had forgotten to mention this part. There was a temptation about the self of Christ. You see, Christ, he was a human, and he was tempted with everything that you are, with pride, with lust, with arrogance, or with greed, every single thing he was tempted with. And so in this case, he was tempted in one way with selfishness. You're hungry. You have the power. Why don't you command with that authority that God gave you, you know, to prove that you're the Son of God? Why don't you command this stone to be made into bread so that you can feed yourself? You have need, right? So this first temptation was masterful. Satan came at him at such an angle that if he wasn't sharp in his mind, I know I've already said that being without food for 40 days, it's likely that he was very weak and maybe not as sharp as you would imagine, but we can see that it was the Spirit of God that led him there, and we can also see that it was the Spirit of God that kept him there, kept him through that. And so we know that Christ was tempted with that first one, with self. And so now, this next temptation, Satan actually picks him up to carry him. Now, why? Because Satan didn't come as a red gargoyle with horns, a tail, and a pitchfork. Oh, no. He came as one that was very beautiful, likely very attractive. One that maybe was shining with the glories of the heavenly beings. You know, they are called the angels of light, right? The angels of glory. They were bright and shining. They're called seraphs, or what is that called? The cherub, which I think is the same word as seraph. I don't remember. I'm going to have to. I don't think it is. But there's the whole shining, fiery, brilliant, bright description of these angels if you go and look into them a little bit. So I am willing to believe that Satan showed up like that. And it's pretty easy to show from the Bible that that's how the angels are. Well, anyways, Satan picks him up and carries him to this place. Why? Because of the next temptation. This is actually preparatory to his next words. Notice what he says. So he takes him up to a pinnacle of the temple, and he said unto him, if, again, that sense of doubt, if you be the Son of God, we're not done with that yet, cast thyself down. For it is written, okay, so the devil just gained a little bit of experience here, and he's using what Christ used against him. It is written, he, that's God the Father, shall send or give his angels command or charge concerning thee, right? And so what we have is the devil quoting scripture, and in their hands, just like I carried you, in their hands they will carry you, they will bear you up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Well, wait a minute. There's something missing here. Let's see. If you go to Psalm 91 and verse 10 through 11, there's going to be no evil that comes to you or any plague come near your dwelling. Why? Because he's going to give his angels charge over thee to what? To keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up, you know, in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Something's missing in what Satan quoted. That phrase right there, to keep thee in all thy ways, is missing. You can see verses 11 and 12 minus that section. Why? Because Satan didn't want Christ to be kept in all his ways. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, minus the idea of to keep thee in all thy ways, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now the reason why this occurred is because Satan knew that Christ knew that God sends his angels. And so Satan here is posing as an angel, a brilliant, beautiful angel. And in the midst of appearing as an angel, he quotes the scripture to show that, you know, Jesus, the stuff that you believe, it's happening right here. And if you were to throw yourself down, God will send his angel to carry you, just like I carried you from down there up to here. And I won't allow you to dash your foot against a stone. Well, I'm sure that Christ had memorized that section as well. And so Christ was pretty clear on the idea that he wasn't going to surrender himself to the enemy in this case. He said, notice, he said, it is written, coming right back to what Satan had said, but he said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Another time, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Well then, again, so there's again and again. The devil taketh him up. Now again, Jesus is carried. The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, I didn't know if I was going to bring this up or not, but I think I will. Some people will use this text as proof of a flat earth. And it was brought up to my attention in that context, and it actually made me laugh quite hard. I didn't mean to laugh, it's just it caught me by surprise and I started laughing. Well, that is probably the furthest thing this verse is trying to do, okay? And whether you think you can gain that from that verse or not, it doesn't matter to me, because the whole idea of a flat earth means zero. It means zero to me. I don't even care about it. But I want to point out this idea that this verse is so much more than that, okay? What we have is this idea that Christ is taken up into a high mountain, an exceeding high mountain, okay? Actually, the highest mountain in that area is Mount Zion, okay? If you didn't know that, you can do a little research, but this is like the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is called Mount Zion. And so when you're in that area and you're bringing, or you're brought up to the highest peak, the exceeding high mountain, you're on Mount Zion. And so Satan likely brought Christ up to Mount Zion because he was trying to make everything just what Jesus needed. So Lucifer or Satan had brought him up there, carried him up there, like the angels will bear him up in their arms. And what goes on is that Satan, he actually brings to the mind of Christ all the kingdoms of the world. It's a vision, my friends. This vision is actually what you could call a false demonstration of the testimony of Jesus or the spirit of prophecy. You see, the more I've done research on the angels, the more I realize that they are extremely involved in everything that God wants us to have and do, right? We're supposed to co-work with God, the angels, and with Christ. This is a test for every soul. You can read that in Christ's Object Lessons. So what happens is when John was given a vision in Revelation chapter 1, there's God the Father that has the gospel that gives it to his son. He gives it to an angel, and the angel brings in, shows it to John. In Revelation 22, verse 16, you can read it saying that Jesus says unto them, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel unto you to testify these things in the churches. And so Jesus is saying with his own words, I've sent my angel to you, John, so that you can testify these things in the churches. So Jesus is testifying just what Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 is saying, that he had a part in this gospel going to the earth, and his part was to give the gospel to an angel to bring it down to John. Now, what's happening is Lucifer is in this wilderness area, and he is giving Christ a demonstration of a false spirit of prophecy, a false testimony of Jesus. An angel is revealing to the mind of a human, yes, Jesus is divine, but yes, Jesus is human. An angel is revealing to the mind of a human something that the angel wants them to see, right? So what we have here is Christ up on Mount Zion being showed all the kingdoms of the world through a false demonstration of the testimony of Jesus. And Satan has the gall to say, what does it say here? He said unto him, all these things will I give you. How could he say that? Well, because he was the rightful owner, having, you know, received that gift from Adam and Eve. The kingdoms of this world had become the kingdoms of the enemy, but soon, in the book of Revelation chapter 11, it says the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, right? So all these things will I give unto thee. If you will fall down and worship me, then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. Now that's the command that Satan was looking for when he was asking Christ to command the stones to be made into bread. Except this time, with the authority that God had given him in his words, he said, get thee hence, Satan. And then he quoted again the Bible in the writings of Deuteronomy. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now I want you to read that again. I'm going to read it. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, I just sat through a Trinitarian presentation on who Christ is and his origins. One of the things that was brought up is this verse, and it was described that this verse was actually saying that Jesus was the one being tempted, and that Satan was, and that's true, but Satan was tempting him as being God. And Jesus was saying, don't tempt the Lord your God. Okay, well, that's contrary to Ellen White, because she actually says that Jesus was demonstrating the jealousy that he had toward his father, and his father was the only God that you should serve, right? Now, of course, his father has commanded us to serve his son, so we have this whole scenario where we worship the father and the son, we serve them both, just like, you know, Pharaoh and Joseph. Pharaoh had the voice, And Joseph had the voice because Pharaoh had given that voice to Joseph. And so you have this double command authority going on, kind of like with what happened in Darius and Daniel's experience. Darius spoke, Daniel spoke, everybody listened, right? Didn't matter who was speaking, but of course there was one that with a greater authority. But they were equal in authority because that's the authority that was given to them. But one had to give authority to the other. So you can understand, that's why Christ said, my Father is greater than I. So no need to go into all those details, but the point here is, when Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, he wasn't suggesting that that verse applied to Satan, right? I mean, it does, but Satan had chosen himself as his own God. He wasn't going to say, this was my God, the God in heaven, or Jesus was my God. Absolutely not. And so that's not the way that Christ was going in the direction with this verse. Neither was it that, what was I thinking here? Let me look at that verse again. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The Lord is not thy God, which is Lucifer's or Satan's God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Thy right here would be Christ speaking about himself. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. So my God, and he's applying to himself this verse, and him only shalt thou serve. Of course, he's referring to the verse as it's written, but he is not suggesting himself as the only true God. Why? Because he would then be worshiping himself, right? So if he was the true God, then he would worship himself. But he's not to worship himself, and he's only to serve his Father, and so him only shalt thou serve. It doesn't make sense that he would serve himself. So this verse trying to apply it to Christ is actually quite backwards compared to what he wanted it to be understood, the way he wanted it to be understood. So to me, it's pretty clear from just the Bible itself, but also the writings of Sister White, that this is referring to the Father as the one that Christ was saying we should worship him and him only, right? And he commanded his servants to worship his Son and serve his Son. So that's how we have Christ as our Lord as well. Matthew 4:11. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Okay, now I've said this before in other sections, but it's worth repeating as many times as I think I have opportunity, because it's amazing to me. You see, Christ had been confronted by the devil, and Christ was literally face to face with the enemy. And he was there interacting with Satan. Now, did God the Father send the Holy Spirit down to Christ as a third entity, some kind of essence pervading all nature? Absolutely not. But he did send his Spirit to his Son to comfort and strengthen him. How? Through the ministration of the heavenly angel, probably Christ's angel. I don't know for sure, but I believe Christ's angel to be Gabriel. And so what we have is, and you know, part of the reason is because of the book of Daniel and also because of the book of Revelation. And so what we have here is this angel comes down to minister unto Jesus. Why? Because he needed help. And God didn't send anything other than what Christ needed at that time. And that was the ministration of an angel sent from glory. That to me is very profound, because we find that if you're in need, if you're really struggling, if you have been confronted by the devil and you don't know what to do, you've got scripture and you've got the ministration of the holy angels filled with God's Holy Spirit. And so what you have there is what God wants to use to protect you, even in the time of Jacob's trouble. You can read it, Psalm chapter 91. So if you're in the midst of a time of trouble, what is God going to do? He's going to give his angels charge over you to keep you in all the ways that you have chosen, because you still have the ability to make your own choices, and they will keep you in that way, lest you dash your foot against a stone. They're going to carry you. They're going to bear you up, right? And so what does it mean when God will keep you from falling, as it says in Jude verse 24? Well, it sounds to me like he sends his angels to give charge over you to keep you from falling, to keep you lest you dash your foot against a stone and stumble, right? So you put these things together and you realize that God, Christ, and the angels are who we have to co-work with. This is the test to every soul. as it reads, like I said, in Christ's Object Lessons. So now the devil was able to leave him because he had been thwarted. The devil was commanded by Christ to get away from him. And then as he was leaving, he heard this phrase. Probably, because he didn't wait around probably very long after he heard this authority, he likely started going right away. And behold, angels came and ministered unto Christ. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now, we can go into a whole message on this. John the Baptizer is a powerful, powerful study. And so I'm not going to take the time to go here because it has been presented in the past. I did it while I was over in Kenya. And you can go and learn a little bit for yourself there. And perhaps I'll present it again as well. But verse 13 says, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Now, this is, of course, right on one side of the Sea of Galilee. That's why it's called the Sea of Capernaum, because it's just one part of this area in Palestine, right? And so we have this little city, if you will. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim. Now we can see in the book of Isaiah, there's a specific reference to Zebulun and Naphtalim, and we may go into that later in this book, so I'm not going to go into it now either, but verse 14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the Gentiles, or the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 21, they shall pass through it, hardly beset and hungry. Beset and hungry? Wait a minute. Did Jesus just pass through something, hardly beset and hungry? Yes, that was the wilderness experience. It shall come to pass when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. Well, that's what the Israelites did, but that's not what Christ did. And they shall look unto the earth and behold the trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's what we're reading about right here in the land of Zebulun and Naphtalim, okay? So it's saying, afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in the Galilee of the nations. Now, didn't he just mention Galilee as well? Right? It says that he would leave Nazareth and come to Capernaum and in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim. So here, it's interesting. The people in Isaiah, they walked in darkness, but they have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now this is right before verse 6, where it talks about a child is born and God's son is given, right? So this whole section right here in Matthew chapter 14, or 4 rather, verse 14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, it's the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim. By the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee, there's that Galilee reference I was looking for, of the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles, why is the Gentiles mentioned? Well, because Christ would be ministering to the Gentiles, a lot of them. In fact, as we read in some other sections of the Bible, there's some pretty pointed stuff, like in later in the book of Matthew, you're going to see that speaking specifically to those that are in Israel, he's referring to those that were in the Galilee nations, or I'm sorry, the Gentile nations, the heathen nations, as those that had more of a, how would you say, faith and Christian responsibility or exhibition than even the children of Israel. And so this idea of the Gentiles is here preparatory to what Matthew is going to be talking about later in the gospel, and also what Mark and Luke and John talk about, where the gospel actually goes to the Gentiles. And you can see that happening also in the book of Luke pretty clearly. And so what's going on here is the people which sat in darkness, they saw that great light. We looked at that in the book of Isaiah. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And so this whole section of Christ being ministered to by the angels, and then hearing that John was cast into prison, departing into Galilee, he was actually grieving during that time, Jesus was, he starts traveling through these different areas, because what it's saying in Isaiah, right before Isaiah 9 verse 6, is that there's this great light that's coming, and those people are sitting in darkness. They're not even looking for that light. Well, in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So from that time, what time? Well, obviously a specific time. It could very well be that during one of the festivals of the Jewish economy, Christ knew that he had a certain amount of time left before he was going to be entering into that final phase of his life, which was, as John mentioned just a few moments before when Jesus was baptized. You can find this in the book of John chapter 1, though, not Matthew. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so Jesus is here being referred to as the Lamb that is the Lamb of God. And Jesus knows right around that time, the whole Passover experience, or the whole time he was baptized, the whole festival experience that he was going through, probably, he knew that at that time, it was time to preach, that the time is at hand. Why? Because he knew that Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, explained to us that there's a prophecy that goes through a whole bunch of time, explaining that in the latter week of that prophecy, the first portion of that prophecy, the, let me see if I can remember, the Mire, I think it is, the Mire, or Mare. That's the portion, if you look at the Hebrew in both Daniel 8 and 9, you have the Chazon and the Mare. That Mare portion, that smaller portion of the prophecy, is actually what's going on with, at least it's part of the smaller portion. It's going on explaining that Jesus would be coming, and in the midst of that week, he would put the sacrifice and oblation to cease, right? He would cause it to cease. Well, Jesus knew that he only had 3.5 years based on that prophecy, and so he's saying right here, the time is at hand. And so when we go and understand a little bit more of what Jesus is saying, repent, turn from your sins. Why? Because that's part of what is described in Daniel chapter 9, is this repentance from sin, the anointing of the Most Holy, the doing away with the sins of Israel, etc., for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter. And we know that Simon was actually called Peter by Christ himself. You can see that in the book of John chapter 1. Remember, Jesus met Simon, and then he said, "Your name is Simon," which actually means to listen, somebody who can hear. It doesn't say it here, but if you go and find out in like Easton's Bible Dictionary, for example, or something like that, you'll find that this word means someone who listens, someone who can hear. Jesus was like, "Simon, I know that's your name, but I'm going to call you Peter." Now, what does Peter mean? Peter means a fragment of a rock, somebody who doesn't listen as well as this name refers to. And so Jesus gave him the name Peter. That's why it says Simon called Peter. And then there's Andrew, and you're like, who? His brother. Peter's brother? Oh, yeah, Andrew. It's funny. I say it that way because if you go through the story of Andrew and you find all the times he's referred to, it's said often, Andrew, comma, Simon Peter's brother. And the reason why it says that is because nobody knew about Andrew. It's like, who is this Andrew? You know, Simon Peter's brother. Oh, yeah, I know Simon Peter. Yeah, I know. I've seen his brother. And so that's kind of probably the idea, is Simon Peter was very, very popular because he had the loud voice. He was probably the life of the party, etc. But Andrew, he may have been that quiet guy that just brought people to Jesus all the time. He was bringing the Gentiles, bringing that little boy. He was bringing others to Jesus. And you can see that Andrew was kind of the underground worker that didn't really speak much. He wasn't the guy that, you know, had the sermons all the time. But Peter, he was the one that everybody knew and everybody, you know, recognized. Oh, yeah, we know Peter, but who's Andrew? You know, Simon Peter's brother. And that's why it's probably saying here that it's Andrew, his brother. So Simon and Andrew are casting a net into the sea, because they were fishers. So Christ actually called them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Obviously, they were fishing not men, they were fishing fish. But Jesus, in his appeal for them to follow him, he used that specific scenario to apply something symbolic or spiritual to that situation, kind of like all the parables he talks about, right? And so it says, they straightway, immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. So this was like the start of the ministry. And you can read about that more in John chapter 1 if you're interested. And so then in verse 21, and going on from there, he saw other two brethren. Now, wait a minute. These guys are brothers right here. And these guys are brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, James, he was, you know, pretty powerful if it is the same James as what we saw in Acts chapter 15, though I know some people say it's not. I'm not sure, but you wonder who wrote the book of James. Was it this guy? Was it not? There's just lots of questions on that. So I'm not sure exactly who he is, but he was probably the more popular. He was probably the older, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now we know John was a very positive influence in this world. James was too, but John, kind of more the, probably the quieter one, he was the guy that was right next to Jesus. Well, they were both these brothers, kind of like the other brothers, Simon and Andrew. These guys, James and John, they were also in a ship, except with Zebedee, their father. And they were mending their nets. You know, they were getting prepared for great service. They were just like continuing all the things that they had and keeping them up and making sure that everything's tidy. And it says he called them. And it says they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now, it doesn't say that he called James and John and the father. What it does say is he called James and John, who were in a ship with Zebedee, their father. So I don't really know why Jesus did not call the, you know, Zebedee, the father of James and John, although it just seems like he didn't really appeal to him. He probably knew that James and John, these brothers, knew something together that perhaps the father didn't know yet, or perhaps the father didn't agree with. Whatever was going on, those angels were communicating with him from God the Father in heaven, and they were educating Christ about who to call and when to call them. And so what happens is he calls these two brothers, James and John, because he's already called Simon and Andrew, and they immediately, just like the other brothers that were fishing, they immediately left their nets and their ship, and they started following Jesus. Now, this time, he didn't say, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He just simply said, hey, come and follow me, right? And they immediately left the ship and their father, and they followed him. So, like, what's the father doing? The father's probably quite upset here. The father doesn't like the idea that now he's only one instead of three mending the nets. The nets were obviously broken, and he needed some help. But they immediately left the ship and their father, and they followed Christ. Well, then Jesus, he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Remember, it said that they had seen a great light, that were sitting in darkness. Well, who was it that was sitting in darkness that saw that great light? It was those that were in the synagogues. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching the church and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. Now, healing all manner of sickness, it's really important to understand how Christ did that. Christ did not use his own personal divine power and nature to heal diseases. He didn't work miracles that way. It's pretty clear in the Desire of Ages. It's pretty clear in the Signs of the Times. If you look up the phrase, quote, all the miracles, and then the word suffering, you'll find a section, I think it's in Signs of the Times or maybe Spirit of Prophecy, one of those books, but all the miracles and suffering, if you look up that phrase, you'll realize that the first hit you're going to come to likely is where it says all the miracles of Christ performed for the suffering and afflicted were by the power of God through the ministration of holy angels. And so every miracle that Christ did was actually done by God through the ministration of angels. You see, so God is the one that did the miracles. God used his angels to do them. Why could Christ not do them? Well, he could have, except it would have broken the plan that he had made with his Father and the council between them both. What kind of plan am I talking about? Well, Jesus needed to be a human and needed to overcome on human terms and human terms alone, or else the other humans wouldn't be compatible with the experience Christ had gone through. And so Christ, working miracles, was able to do that by just having faith and prayer in the dedication that he had toward his Father. His Father honored those things, and he sent his angels to be able to use his power to make those things that his Son commanded to come to pass, because his Son did have authority in his words. There's no question there. That's why he says, "Get thee hence, Satan." He didn't say, "My Father says, get thee hence." He said it himself, "Get thee hence." And that's when divinity flashed through humanity. It was that those words that were divine. It was that authority of his position as commander of heaven and earth, because his Father had made him so. But as a human, he wasn't able to use that divinity, that power, that creative power that he was given by his Father, or else he would be incompatible with humanity. And so if, and yes, it's true, but if God worked all the miracles for Christ through the ministration of holy angels, then how's God going to do miracles for you or with you, co-working with you? He's going to do it the same exact way, through his power, through the ministration of holy angels. And so now I can do everything that Christ did on the earth, and so can you, because he was human and he is compatible with us. As long as we sever ourselves from the sin, not just confessing, but literally confessing and forsaking those things, turning aside from them as Christ gave us example, saying, "Get thee hence," turning away and saying, "I don't want anything that the devil has. The words that I want to live by are the words of my Father that come out of his mouth." And if we have that experience, if we worship the Lord our God and him only will we serve instead of worshiping this fallen demon on the earth, then that's when we're going to have the same abilities, because God is going to be working with his power through the ministration of his angels for you and me, just like he did for Christ. And so when it says here that he worked these miracles, he healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, it's something that we will be able to do also as soon as God chooses to enable us to do that. It's not something that I can command him to do, but it says his fame went throughout all Syria. Now, Syria, that's a heathen land. Syria is actually a place that caused a lot of trouble with Ephraim back in the book of Isaiah. You can read that in chapter 7 and onward. And they brought him, unto him, all the sick people that were taken with different diseases and torments. And these which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and what does it say? He healed them. Now, I have a message online that if you haven't seen it, you might be interested. The idea of being possessed with devils and the different diseases and torments, etc. Because, you know, you can be tormented with demons and also possessed by demons. That's two different things. But this idea of possession, I did a presentation a little while back called The Mind and the Spirit in the Bible. If you gather that concept that the mind and the spirit are words that can be synonymous. That doesn't mean every single time you use the word spirit or mind, it means the same thing, but they can be synonymous. And in many times when we're talking about humans or angels or God or his Son, these words are synonymous, the mind and the spirit, okay? If you understand that concept from the Bible, and then you go to another presentation that I did called Power and Authority Over the Mind, or something like that. I don't remember. I'm going to put the graphic up after when I edit it. But if you go to that presentation, you'll likely learn a little bit about possession. And the torments are just something that we're tempted with all the time. I mean, we're tormented all the time by the enemy. But when we yield ourselves, our minds, to the enemy, or we neglect God, he can come in and take control, right? He takes control of our mind. That doesn't mean he jumps and lives inside of us. He actually has control of our mind. Is your mind a place that he can control? Yes, it is. It's like having the remote control on something that you're actually controlling, as you if you will, from a distance. And so your mind, if it's in the hand of the enemy, it's your will, your spirit, and you are now demon-possessed, okay? You are possessed or controlled by enemies. Power or control of the mind, I think it's what it's called. And so what we have is these people were delivered from the power and authority of Christ's word. Those which were lunatic and those which had the palsy, he healed them. What an amazing Savior God the Father has sent for us. And it says in the last verse here, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. But don't forget, even throughout all Syria, his fame went throughout all Syria. So the fame of Jesus for the sake of his Father was growing and growing and growing. People were captivated with the miracles that he was doing and the various things that were going on. And so as a result of his faithfulness to his Father, the fame and the name, if you will, of this preacher that came from Nazareth. Who is this guy? He's working miracles and he's making people whole and he's speaking words that we've never heard. This is incredible. Let's go see him. So from all around the whole area, people were coming to see this man named Jesus Christ. And you know, that man, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, can still walk with us today. He can still empower us. He can still direct us. He can still give us the ability to have that same kind of commitment that he had while he was on this earth, that we can have toward the Father as he demonstrated. And I want that. I truly want to have that same experience. And so I'm inviting you to join with me in asking God for his Spirit. He said in the book of Luke, if you ask, he will give it to you. And if we have that mind, the mind that was also in Christ Jesus, it is the Spirit that was also in Christ Jesus. If we have that, we will be victorious. We will have the ability to overcome the enemy. We'll have the ability, as it says in Romans chapter 16, to crush the serpent under our feet shortly. And I want that. What about you? Let's prepare for the end of time. Let's ask God to, through his word, through our continued prayer and submission to him, to continue to be victorious so that we can all be together finally in the kingdom of heaven. Let's ask God to bless us to this end as we pray. Lord of heaven, I want to thank you for giving us this time. I pray that you would lead and guide us, that as we have surrendered our lives to you, that we can have the same kind of experience that your son had, demonstrated in Matthew chapter 4. He was victorious over the enemy using your words because he had faith in you. He had trust in you. He cared about you. I pray that you would continue to lead and guide us, that as we want to do the same thing, we want to have the same experience, that you would bless us, that we'll be able to know exactly what it is that you're saying to the churches, and we can share that just as your son shared so far and wide through the various locations that he was traveling, and even all the way to Syria, in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and Nazareth and all the surrounding areas. We pray that you'd help us also to have an influence for you. Not for our sake, Lord, but for your name's sake. Keep us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. May it be that we're blessed and able to fully surrender, not only confessing, but forsaking the sin that is so easily besetting us in this world. Help us never to allow those things to separate our souls from you, but help us to accept the mercy extended by you and to continue walking in your ways. Thank you for this and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming.
Thank you for sharing with us.
You're welcome.
I was just having a question.
Sure.
Oh, I was wondering, in verse 13 and 14, where it says that leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum and all that. And in 14, it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet.
Uh-huh.
I was wondering, was that a case of Jesus learning from the prophets that when he comes to that area, he has to go there, so he did to fulfill that? Or is it just a matter of how the writer expressed the fact that this was prophesied, so it happened? Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, but I'm not sure. What about you guys? Any other thoughts on that?
Because he said it more than, I mean, there are other places in the Bible. Even when he was being baptized, he said to let it happen so that they fulfill all righteousness. So is it because he knew, he understood that I have to do that? Or even communicating with his father, he might have been told, so he understood, then he knew that he has to do that.
Okay.
Like, to me, a prophecy is not necessarily that it's just said and it will happen, but rather it's something that if God reveals something to you, you have to work, you have to cooperate to actually fulfill. That's how I understand it.
I think you're on the right track. I mean, Jesus, I think at age 12, he understood that he was the Lamb of God. And he recognized that. And from that time forward, he was probably wondering how it was that he could fulfill those things that were, you know, described in the Bible.
Well, the thing is that if you look in other parts of the scripture, you realize that prophecies were fulfilled in so many different situations in scripture. So, and that did not involve the Son of God. So I believe that the Word of God has its own purpose. So, yeah, Christ being the Word of God, he knew exactly what it was. So I believe that it is just the Word of God being fulfilled.
Amen.
Okay. Can it be like both, for instance, because there are prophecies that have fulfilled about Jesus to the letter, like all of them, really, and he didn't really have a control over them.
Yeah, because of his birth. Like, if you consider his birth, it was prophesied that he was going to be born in this place, Bethlehem. At the time he was in, he was still in with Mary. So, again, so many instances in scripture that has come out to fulfill God's word. And he said, I sent forth my word, and it will never come back to me empty. It will fulfill everything that I've purposed. So I believe that the Word of God being fulfilled, Jesus being the Word of God, knew in advance that this is what it's going to be. So he just walked in that.
What came to my mind is that when he was crucified, what were the officers that shared the garment?
Yeah.
He had no control over that, yet they fulfilled it.
Yeah, well, it was fulfilled, exactly. And see how he was pierced with the sword, because those were things that were prophesied and it came to pass. And if you look at Israel and all the doings, that, and then the scripture said that this must be fulfilled in them. So again, I believe Jesus, again, is the Word of God, and he was just walking according to his Father's will.
I think even Jesus said once that, see, I told you all these things beforehand, so when it comes to fulfillment, you will know that it is I, or something like that.
That's, yeah.
Yeah.
That was in Matthew 24.
I'm thinking that still it can be both, in that that's how we have cooperation with the heavenly beings. You know, like, if, let's say, they reveal something to you, you can choose to obey and walk as it's been revealed to you, or
even if you just don't see everything ahead of time.
That's right. Yeah. Just step by step. No?
Sounds good to me. Yeah.
Yeah, I thought it interesting, and I wonder if that means anything, but how Jesus went through the temptation first, and he overcame everything, and then he went out and he gathered people to follow him, and he preached the repentance. And I wonder if that has, like, probably he wouldn't have been able to go out and preach about repentance and call people to come and follow him unless he would have had that experience first of being an overcomer.
Right. Yeah, for sure. Definitely.
And I think that's maybe we all should have the testimony of how we overcame. Or obviously we're not perfect like Jesus, because we're still being polished,
Yeah.
But everybody maybe should have a testimony of coming out of something, or repentance, or really committing.
What I was wondering is it possible that the devil leaves us if he keeps tempting us and nothing works for him? Is it possible, like the Bible says, and the devil leaves him? So I don't know if the devil can leave us today if he has tempted us so many times and it's not working, if he can leave us alone.
If you read in the, I'm sure he does leave us sometimes, especially when the angels come and waft their wings and scatter the darkness. But you can see that in Sister White's writings, when it's talking about this experience, it said that Satan and his angels left him for a time. And so they came back after a while, because they had to leave. Jesus had said, "Get thee hence, Satan." And there was no way that he could deny that authority. So,
I have a question regarding just what you just said. Get thee hence, Satan. I heard it's quite a while ago, a priest say that we have this authority as well to say that, and he will leave us then alone. Is that so? What is your opinion to this?
I personally do not believe that we have the authority to be able to say to the devil, "Get thee behind me," or "Get thee hence." What we can do, according to James chapter 4, is draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto us. And that's how we resist the devil, and he will flee from us. It's because if I get closer to God, Satan doesn't want to be closer to God, and so he's going to go further away. Mm-hmm. But I don't have personal authority to be able to say, "Hey, you need to back up." And so I never talk to the devil. It's not my business. I don't even want to. I just pray to God, and God will take care of it.
Yeah. And it's also, we don't have the authority to tell angels to go and say, like, "Go to my friend, she's in need now for your ministry." We can't do that. Is that so?
Do my understand?
We don't have the authority to say, "I pray now that your angel, you go now."
Yeah, no, I don't know that we have that kind of example in the Bible, to have the angels commanded at our words. But what I have been able to see and understand is that we can certainly ask for the Father to send his angels. For example, when Jesus was in the garden, when Judas had been sent to him, he said, "Don't you think that I could ask my Father right now and he could send me 12 legions of angels?" Mm-hmm. That's 72,000 angels. And so, you know, according to Christ, he was asking the Father for angels.